Good morning. Welcome this morning to Jacob's Well. We are so glad that you are here with us today. As Mike said, it's been such a good morning. And so I say good morning as a greeting to start out with, but I also mean theologically, good morning. Easter heralds a new day in a renewed world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead rearranges reality in ways we cannot begin to imagine. It is the morning, the dawn of a new creation, and God looks at what he has done in and through Christ, and he says, it is good. So, good morning. We've been in a series through the season of Lent, Geography of the Spirit. We've been exploring different biblical landscapes where we see Israel, different people encountering God, and in those encounters becoming transformed. Desert, plain, cave, mountain, river, forest. We could go to the seas. There's so many spaces. All of these wild, naturally occurring spaces in creation. We open the scriptures and we turn to Genesis chapter 1 and we read the following. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth, it was formless and empty. Other translations say void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, and so begins then the litany of God's good creation. Let there be light, and there was light. God speaks in love and with purpose, and creation unfolds. Primal chaos, we see. Spirit hovering. Those words at the top. The earth was formless and empty. Those are unique words in the Hebrew vocabulary. They only occur in one other place in the Old Testament. Tohu and bohu, as I continued to type those this week in my notes, autocorrect changing it to tofu and bohu. I said, no, that's not it. Tohu and bohu. God's Spirit hovers over this primal chaos, this tohu and bohu, and gives shape out of it to the earth and to the cosmos, desert, plains, mountains, seas, forests, rivers, and caves. Environments that are raw, harsh, terrible, unmediated. This is creation. And through the Lenten season, we've been seeing how the Spirit uses these landscapes to both expose and engage that we might have our own inner landscapes formed in response to the Spirit who creates. And so today we're going to look at a final landscape shaped by God, yet different than what has come before. Amidst the enormous diversity of landscapes in the creation narrative, it is all prelude. It is prelude to a different kind of space, a different place that we see in Genesis, particularly Genesis 2, a garden. You see, it seems that the Father has a thing. God seems to have a thing for gardens. In Genesis 2, the story that has been building, it crescendos. All of creation has been moving, developing towards a particular end. The raw, harsh, terrible, and unmediated landscapes, they find their fullest expression in the creation of a garden. Not raw, but cultivated. Not harsh, mediated. Not terrible, and when I say terrible, I don't mean it as a synonym for lousy, but rather as something, a reality that would excite terror, awe, something formidable and great. Imagine a tsunami wave or an avalanche. Terrible, not terrible, but beautiful. Not unmediated, but tended. See, tending, it implies intent. That is to say, purpose. It's creation with an end in mind. Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being in the same way that God's spirit hovers over the tohu and bohu, and out of it calls forth the cosmos from the chaos. So God hovers over the earth and extracts from the land, from the earth, dust that he shapes and gives breath. The account continues. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. So a garden. And within the garden, human, a man and a woman bearing God's image and being given a role to play, to work the garden and to care for it, to do in this place what God had done with the cosmos, to bring order out of chaos. Here's how N.T. Wright, the New Testament scholar, describes what's going on here. The creation stories, he says, in Genesis 1 and 2 are some of the most profound and evocative stories ever written. And when we look at them, what we find in Genesis is a garden, a fruitful and richly varied landscape, with the humans commanded to look after that garden, to make it fruitful, and while they're at it, to give names to the animals. Humans are to enable the garden to flourish and to speak words which bring articulate order to the wonderful diversity of God's creation. See, you see, creation, it seems, is not a static scene. It's designed as a project. That is, it's created in order to go somewhere. The Creator has a future in mind for it. And human, this strange creature, full of mystery and glory, it is the means by which the Creator is going to take this project forward. The garden and all living creatures, plants and animals within it, are designed to become what they were meant to be through the work of God's image-bearing creatures in their midst. See, the point of the project is that the garden be extended, colonizing the rest of creation. And human is the creature put in charge of that plan. Human is thus a kind of midway creature, reflecting God into the world and reflecting the world back to God. That is the basis for the truly human vocation. Do you hear what he's saying? In the middle of raw and harsh and terrible landscapes, deserts and plains, seas and rivers, caves, forests, mountains, a garden, beautiful, cultivated, tended for a purpose that under human stewardship, that garden would grow out and extend into the whole world. It's an amazing picture. But that is not what happened, is it? The story that crescendos in Genesis 2 decrescendos in Genesis 3, though that might be a colossal understatement. The woman and the man, they step out of God's intent and act apart from his purposes for them. And the results are catastrophic. They're catastrophic for them. For Adam, for Eve, for us through them. Genesis chapter 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Did I say it seems that God seems to have a thing for gardens? Here we see him again amidst the garden. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." And then the three most tragic words in Scripture. so I hid. And that dynamic has described what it is meant to be human in the wake of this catastrophe. They hid where previously the scripture told us they were naked and without shame. Rather than freedom and love characterizing human existence was now characterized by shame and fear manifested in hiding. I think those things continue to characterize our lives and the broken relationships that come about through them, though we may not always recognize that's what's going on. I wonder if previous to their disobedience, walking in the garden with God in the coolness of the day, naked and unashamed, if that was a regular part of what every day meant and looked like. If so, it's interesting that God still showed up. That we are the ones who hid away. So it was catastrophic for them, but not just them. It was catastrophic for creation. Creation was created with a purpose that needed our participation and involvement. And when we defaulted, when Adam and Eve punted on the call, the vocation that they had, creation experienced the devastation of that as well. When we abandoned our trust in God, we lost our vocation to extend the shalom of the garden into the rest of creation. And instead of colonizing the chaos with God's shalom, the chaos of the cosmos invaded the garden. I said that those words, tohu and bohu, they're only used twice in the Old Testament in Scripture. The first is in the creation account. The second is in Jeremiah chapter 4. Check out what he says. I looked at the earth, read with me, and it was formless and empty. Second occurrence of those words. It was formless and void, tohu and bohu. And I looked at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking, and all the hills, they were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. We are witnessing reverse creation here. The exact opposite of what humans were meant to do is the result of humans now stained with sin. It's the undoing of creation by the hands of the very ones created to extend its life. What began in the human heart, sin, colonized and desecrated what the Creator made with love and with purpose, which brings us to Jesus and Easter. Thursday night, Jesus is gathered with his disciples in the upper room. He washes their feet, modeling both what will come and the pattern that is to characterize their life and their relationships. They eat a meal together. In the eating of the meal, he also reveals that he will be betrayed. And that is often where our celebration of that night ends, but it's not where the night in fact ends. Jesus then takes his disciples and goes for a walk. He leaves the upper room and goes out into the night. The Gospels tell us, each of them, that following supper, Jesus left the place they'd gathered and went for a walk with the disciples. And when he arrives at his destination, he takes a few more of them into a more intimate space, knowing that betrayal is imminent, and he begins to pray. Do you remember where they are? They're in a garden in a place called Gethsemane. Check this out. Luke chapter 22. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Luke says, as usual. In other words, Jesus was regularly hanging out in this place. John, in his telling of it, in John 18, he gives us more details. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and then crossed into the Kidron Valley. And on the other side there was what? A garden. And he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, read with me, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. John says Judas knew where to bring the soldiers because Jesus had been there with the disciples with such regularity and such frequency that he didn't have to think about where to go. Jesus was lousy at being covert and stealth. He was not sneaky. They knew exactly where to find him. It was predictable. And not just that, but also this. After Jesus is betrayed and arrested and tried and beaten and then finally crucified, here's how John describes the scene, John chapter 19. At the place where Jesus was crucified, read with me, there was what? A garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Does it seem to you like it does to me that Jesus has a thing for gardens too? What's going on? From the moment Adam and Eve turned their hearts from God and hid, God has been working to restore Adam and to restore Eve and all humanity. And not just humanity, but the entire creation project that went off the rails in the wake of their disobedience. Paul describes it this way in Romans chapter 8. For all creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Why? Because creation cannot return to its God-created purpose until we function in the way that we were designed to function to help bring it about. God will not move the project forward without us. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. That we are the first fruits in Christ of what ultimately all creation will experience. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And not only so, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, resurrection. Yes, our spirits are being renewed. We still await the body that will be ours in the resurrection through Christ as well. See, the work that began with the call of Abraham, that continued with the choosing, the election of Israel, it's fulfilled in the life and the teaching, in the death and the resurrection of Israel's Messiah, Jesus. Once more, Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus is the second Adam. The restoration of the story, the narrative that God intended. That's what Messiah is. Jesus, Messiah, chosen before the foundations of the world to be obedient, placing his trust, even his life, in the hands of the Father, even as Adam and Eve did not. Jesus, Messiah, chosen before the foundations of the world, to continually walk with his Father in the coolness of the day, naked and without shame, free from sin. Jesus, Messiah, chosen before the foundation of the world to live as God intended all people to live, extending and restoring shalom wherever the chaos of sin and death reigned. But to do that, you guys, Messiah, Jesus, he would have to taste death. To experience in his body and in his spirit the chaos of sin, the unmaking of the world, the return to tohu and bohu, so that God's spirit might once more hover over the chaos of death. And from that place, and by the power of his love, create anew. And do you know what that creation is called? Resurrection. God calling new life, calling Jesus, the first of many brothers and sisters. What he is, we will become. I think that's why we see Jesus hanging out in gardens so much. To remind himself of his purpose. To remember why he walked the path he walked. He was remembering the garden as God intended it and the garden as it would one day be. But to get from this garden to that garden that we see in Revelation 22, Eden restored, he had to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that place of travail and prayer, of being unmade, I think the reason he's there is because he needed the garden to remind him why he was willing to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. To see a picture visually of what he knew God was going to do and his purposefulness in doing it. God seems to have a thing for gardens, and Jesus does too, which means returning to the place where it went wrong and beginning anew, which brings us to Easter morning, John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. By the way, that's John talking about himself. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of certainty that you would refer to yourself? Hey, you know, by the way, I'm the one Jesus loves. Just needed you to know that. But that's the reality, is that's the thing that's extraordinary about God's love. Each of us can say that. I'm the one Jesus loves. I'm the one he loves. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." And all the energy of this passage propels us to ask, what's going to happen? But before we get there, we've got to pause because we may miss maybe the most significant aspect of what's going on in this passage. And it's in that very first line. So, early on what? The first day. See, John is doing something very specific with the way he's using language and counting days. In his gospel, John is retelling the story of Genesis through Jesus, the new Adam. And every time John uses the word day, he's making a statement. So, in the wedding at Cana, when the first miracle happens and Jesus turns water to wine, that passage begins on the third day. And if you go back to Genesis and you look at the creation narrative and what happens on the third day, we see that vines and growing things are made on the third day. And so we see that here. Now, let's think again about the creation narrative and about Holy Week. On the sixth day, do you remember what's created? Human beings. On the sixth day of Holy Week, Good Friday, human beings in Christ die. On the seventh day in the Genesis narrative, God what? Rests. On the seventh day of Holy Week, Holy Saturday, what's Jesus doing? Resting in the tomb, dead. And so we get to John 20, and we read, back one, early on the first day of the week. What's this mean? Creation has started over. The old story has come to an end. It is a new day. The creation has begun anew with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. New creation. And so then the story begins to unfold. Peter and John, they hear Mary's proclamation. They head for the tomb. They run and they arrive and they find it empty except for the linen bandages that had wrapped his body and the cloth that had been around his head. What do? Freak out. Return to the place they'd been hiding and remain there. But Mary, meanwhile, Mary, she's standing outside the tomb weeping. And then she looks again into the tomb and sees two angels sitting where Jesus' head and feet had been placed. Let's pick the story back up. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him. She's devoted to him even in death." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was what? The gardener. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Can you be there with me in that moment? When you hear the voice, and it's now saying your name. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It's the first day, and we're back in the garden. Mary doesn't recognize Jesus. She mistakes him for the gardener. But that's exactly who he is. Walking in the garden with Mary in the coolness of the new day. Good morning. And later in chapter 20, he will seek out the men cowering in their fear and in their shame and in their failure. Goes to the place they're hiding. He appears before them and he says the most important word any of us could ever hear. Shalom. Which isn't just peace. It's all as it should be. All is as it should be. And then what does he do? He starts the Genesis narrative over again. He breathes on them. Fills them with his breath, just like God did when he created Adam out of the dust. And finally, he says, "As the Father sent me, so I now send you." What's the point? The project has started over. The disciples, and through the disciples, us, are being recommissioned to begin again the work of the creation project that got punted by Adam and Eve. "As the Father sent me, so I send you." On Easter morning, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which is the reconciliation of humanity and the restoration of God's purposes, not just for the human heart, not just for the human soul, but for all creation. The forgiveness of sin, the reconciliation of relationship, the promise of future resurrection, and the restoration of our place in the creation project, working with God and His Spirit to make all things new. All this was raised from the dead when Jesus Christ was resurrected. Do you know, have you any inkling that you are a garden? That your life is a garden? And the Father seems to have a thing for you. There's no chaos he will not enter. No shame hidden from his eye. No brokenness that his Spirit will not only hover over, but engage. That he might recreate, that he might bring the resurrection power that brought Jesus back from the dead into our very lives. That we might experience his life and his love. This morning I proclaim this good news. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he brings the power of his resurrection to bear on you. Your garden, your life, the garden that is your whole life. He enters the chaos, the tohu and the bohu, and from that chaos brings new life. The forgiveness of your sins, the reconciliation of your relationships, both with him and then outwardly towards each other. The promise of our future resurrection, that we will be like he is. and the restoration of our place, each of us, in the creation, that our work would not be meaningless, but that we would labor every day to bring shalom in partnership with what God is doing in the world. It's a new day. Good morning. Morning. I want to conclude by reading kind of an interesting passage. It's from the Song of Solomon. Some of you will know the Song of Solomon. It's a romantic, kind of epic love poem between a man and a woman. It's so charged emotionally. It's even erotic that at times the church has struggled to know what to do with it. There have been times where they've tried to get it out of the Bible. Other times they've allegorized it to make it into kind of a thing between God and Israel or God and the church. It's not that. It's between a man and a woman. But nevertheless, there's a message there that can be extracted, engaging, as God reaches out to us. This from Song of Solomon, chapter 2. My beloved spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past. The rains, they're over and have gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. Don't you love that? The season of singing has come. The cooing of dove once more is heard in our land. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, you walk with us. You'll never leave. You're making our hearts, our lives, our world a garden. Lord, you enter the chaos of our lives, the darkness of our hearts, with the promise of your presence, with the goodness of your life, and the power that raised you from the dead. We open ourselves before you this morning. Come, Holy Spirit. May we know you. May we experience the hope that is found in you, Jesus. May you empower us with your life. May you fill us with your Spirit that we might participate in your life and the work that you've called us to. You say that you will never forget us. You have carved us on the palm of your hand. Lord, we come this morning in worship and now to your table to be reminded in the bread and in the cup of the path you trod to bring this reconciliation about. Suffering, sacrifice, and death. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim your death, Lord, because we've experienced your life. And we anticipate it again. Meet with us at your table, Jesus, we pray. Amen. You'll notice the choir has rejoined us, which is wonderful. And it's going to make this front area a little bit more crowded from how we normally experience communion. Not to mention, it's a little intimidating to go walking into the face of all those amazing, singing, smiling people, yeah? So here's how we do communion at Jacob's Well. In a minute, I'm going to invite the communion servers to come up. I'm going to serve them first, and then they'll kind of be a little bit more close together than usual on either side of the altar here. Then the balcony will come down first, and then that means for those of you who are sitting in the foyer, kind of make a path that's clear, then the foyer, and then from the back to the front. Let's come to the table of Christ. Amen. Yeah, amen. Hey, before I give the benediction, I'd like to ask three people to come over here. One is Allie Ebright, one is Janelle Mastin, and one is Matt Streeter. If the three of you would come over here. Hey, so first, can we just express to the choir our gratitude at their ministry to us this morning? Amazing. And you guys, this was the vision of Allie Ebright, who had this idea. She kind of came in and hovered over the tohu and bohu of our lack of vocal stuff and called out of that chaos this beautiful order. Isn't it amazing? So, Allie, thank you. Amazing. Janelle Mastin is the person who created those amazing images of all the landscape spaces. She always does incredible stuff. That was her artwork. But not only that, she came up here at midnight and hung all this from midnight to 5 in the morning. So can we express our gratitude to her? And this is the pancake master right here.
Yeah.
Thanks, bro.
With a lot of help. Those folks, I went above and beyond. So thanks to everybody this morning.
Hey, and also these guys, the worship musicians team, have been up before 5 a.m. Yeah. We were here at 5, so thanks to these guys as well.
All right, let me speak this benediction again over us. My beloved spoke and said to me, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard again in our land. Go this day with a song in your voice into the garden of this new day that you might experience and know the love and presence of God. Amen." Will you please join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction?